Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Our passage this morning is John 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 947. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word, John 7, 53 to 8, 11. And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord, no, no one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beauty and the power of your word. And we see here the majesty and the grace of the presence of Christ. May he be present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. May we see him by faith in your word. Hear the grace and power of his voice. Help us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we encounter a sin so staggering that it is disgusting to contemplate the human condition. And the Bible recounts numerous such examples. I think of Pharaoh and then later King Herod ordering the murder of multitudes of infant boys to protect their insecure perch on a throne. I think of Jezebel and her cold-blooded destruction of innocent Naboth because she coveted his little vineyard. But even in that wretched company, I know a few sins so dripping with evil as the one recorded in our passage at the end of John 7 and the beginning of John 8. Now, I am not referring to adultery. To be sure, adultery is a very great sin. If I were to list any sin that's wreaking the most havoc on our society, it might be adultery that I chose. That's why, among other things, there are very few higher callings for Christians today in our world than our calling to sexual purity. And yet, with that said, adultery is more a sin of weakness than of malice. And the sin that dominates our passage was born of pure hatred. A woman would be destroyed for the sake of bringing down Jesus Christ, because his message, however wonderful and true it was inconvenient to the agenda of the men who sought to take his life. Well, chapter 7 recounts the failure of the religious leaders to arrest Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. The guards they had sent to take him returned empty-handed. And so they were unable to apprehend Jesus. But if they couldn't do that, the religious leaders thought, well, at least we'll discredit him. You know, that's how the world works. The world can't destroy you. What it will try to do is discredit you. And so these rulers resorted to a clever and sinister trap to discredit Jesus. It was an evil plan, but it also contained a stroke of genius. Let's consider the evil first. What we know about the ancient Jewish legal procedures makes it clear that this is not a case of mere callous opportunism towards a sinful woman. Rather, this is a conspiracy and a setup. In the time of Christ, Jewish legal procedures were extremely careful and judicious. That's why, by the way, although the Old Testament gives numerous sins that were punishable by death, in most years, not one of them was executed. The procedures were very careful. And particularly when it came to a capital crime, one punished by death, very rigorous standards of witnesses and testimony and accuracy were needed. Well, adultery was one of these crimes punishable by death. And according to the law of Moses, it was necessary for the couple to actually be caught engaging in sexual intercourse. Deuteronomy 22:22 and Leviticus 20 show that. You'll see it in the passage where they emphasize she was caught in the very act. It was necessary. You see, it's not enough to find them in inappropriate or compromising situations. One expert in Jewish legal procedure says this: the actual physical movements of the couple must have been capable of no other explanation, and the witnesses must have seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other so that their depositions would be identical in every respect. Now, one place where you'll see this is in the Old Testament times, in the apocryphal book, Susanna, not a biblical book, but a writing of the Jews around that time. And it involves a woman who is falsely accused of committing adultery. And Susanna is acquitted because during her trial, the witnesses are not able to agree on what kind of tree the act was supposedly committed underneath. That shows the level of detail required to obtain a conviction, how hard it would be to provide such a situation unless it was a setup. The witnesses would have to be in place in advance with planning and coordination of the details. Now, furthermore, notice that they only bring the woman forward. Where is the man? They've witnessed the act of adultery, and yet they produce no man. Well, at the least, they let him get away, and ladies, as usually will be the case in such situations and such men, he leaves her to take the fall. At the worst, the man who committed adultery with this woman seduced her for this purpose. What a callous attitude about sin and a hard-heartedness about human life, contempt for life. This is the kind of abuse that has often embittered women against male leadership in the church. So this is an evil, a despicable plot. And it gets worse when we consider, for instance, the attitude these men show to the Word of God. They were treating the law as nothing more than a weapon for trapping Jesus. Look at verses 4 and 5. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Well, there was no need for that question. As they state, the law was perfectly clear on this point. And so the question has only one point, John tells us in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, what an ignoble purpose for the Word of God, to say the very least. Even further, if they were in a position to witness the act of adultery, then they are surely in the position to keep the sin from happening in the first place. If they really wanted to uphold the law, they would have prevented the sin so far as they were able, rather than waiting to exploit it. No wonder Jesus later called such people children of the devil, John 8:44. Now, when I consider the behavior of these religious leaders, the one who I think of whose will they're really doing, who they compare very favorably with, is none other than Satan. Isn't the similarity remarkable? And maybe you have heard or read, I hope you have, the great scene in Zechariah chapter 3. If you haven't read that, you need to read Zechariah chapter 3. It involves the high priest Joshua, who is being accused by Satan, who's playing the very role that these Pharisees are playing with this woman before Jesus. Here's what Zechariah says. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. You see, in striking similarity, the Pharisees are acting out the same dreadful pageant with the same devilish motive. It was not a concern for God's righteousness that was moving them. No, it was an evil manipulation to pursue their own hateful agenda. Now, of course, Satan always wants to inspire this kind of self-righteous malice, which is why the attitude displayed by these evil religious leaders is, frankly, so common among mankind. It's the attitude, do you realize, that Satan wants to instill in us, a vicious self-righteousness that loves to accuse others and destroy them. And how often the devil succeeds in inspiring that attitude. If we're quick to condemn these religious leaders, let's remember how many times we have spoken or acted with similar motives. I was talking to the children this morning, and I asked them, what is tattling if not this? the delight and the accusation in others who for what they're doing wrong. Oh, it is a terrible thing to consider the depraved human condition that we all share. Well, we have to admit, however, that there was a considerable amount of genius at work here in this conspiracy. Their intention was to discredit Jesus, and the situation was ideally crafted to that end. Now consider, just a minute, the options presented to our Lord. On the one hand, he could urge forgiveness. Now, that would seem to be consistent with his preaching of grace, but it would be at the expense of setting aside the law. Now, how greatly that would discredit Jesus' ministry and undermine his credibility. God is holy. God burns against sin. It is God's law. And anyone who just brushes aside God's law out of sentimentality is hardly credible as a messenger of God, much less the Messiah. But on the other hand, Jesus could take a stand with Moses, and he could call for the woman's condemnation. And that would compromise his whole ministry of grace. John Calvin explains the dilemma. Their intention was to force Christ to give up his office of preaching grace so that he might seem fickle and unsteady. Now imagine Jesus saying, well, this woman's guilty. She must be punished. Everybody, let's gather stones and let's put her to death. Now, if Jesus had said that, he would have been upholding the letter of the law and the law itself. But what sinner would ever come weeping at his feet? What poor wretch, overcome by temptation and sorrow over sin, would ever dare come to Jesus for help? No, a person like would rightly conclude, I'm not coming to Jesus. Jesus is a condemner of sinners. He will give me up to judgment and punishment. And so A.W. Pink expresses the problem. The problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive it, it was the profoundest moral problem which ever could or can confront even God himself. That problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. How can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars her way? And how can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? Well, against the backdrop of this terrible and cunning conspiracy, our Lord Jesus reveals his mastery over every circumstance. You and I can't figure out what we would do. How would we get out of this? But Jesus is in no such conundrum. He is the Lord. He is the master, the sovereign over all things. And he is not dismayed by this. His response was as unexpected as it was remarkable. Look at verses 6 to 8. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, all right, let me just answer now. I know what you're thinking. And let me just answer. What was he writing on the ground? The answer is, how would I know? Where if I'm not told by the Bible, I would not know from the Bible. It's impossible to know for sure what Jesus wrote on the ground and even exactly what he meant by the action. Now, some commentators have suggestions. Perhaps he was listing the sins of his accusers. Maybe he was writing out his response before speaking it because that was a custom of Roman legal procedure. Perhaps he was writing out the law's condemnation against false witnesses. Or the words of Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, those who turn away from you shall be written in the dust." Now, those are reasonable suggestions, but we have to admit we simply don't know more than what John and the Holy Spirit tell us. But there is something that we do know reading this, and that is that Jesus' personal presence deterred these men from their terrible course. And the key was his great challenge, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," verse 7. With those words, he disarms the trap and he puts the accusers to flight. Now, that statement could not be construed as setting aside the law. At the same time, it was, in fact, a way in which he protected the woman from harm, since none of them were daring enough to take up his challenge. See, the same thing, just as earlier with the guards that tried to arrest Jesus, so also here, his very presence deterred and overwhelmed evil. Now, one thing we can in fact know is that Jesus was not opposing the law, but rather he was opposing these men who sought to pervert the law and subvert it. It is true that the law required witnesses. Jesus was just citing the law. If you want to talk law, the law says that it's the witnesses who have to cast the first stones, and the witnesses must themselves be clean of the act against which they're accusing. Deuteronomy 17:7. So most importantly, even than that, notice what Jesus does. He lifts the whole matter above the procedural to the moral. And that's where these wicked men could not stand. They could not stand at the moral level. They had to stick to the procedures. You know, Jesus always does that. He raises the bar from form to substance, from outward show to inward reality. And the effect is that in his presence, self-righteousness and phony pretentiousness is never able to stand. You know, it's one thing to talk about what you will say to Jesus. I've heard people many times say to me, if I get to see Jesus, I've got a lot to say to him, and I got some questions to ask him, and he's got some things to answer. And I always want to say, my friend, when you see Jesus, you're not going to do any such thing. The best you can hope for is to be like Job in that great moment of insight after Job's been complaining about God and bad-mouthing God, and God comes to him out of the whirlwind, and there's several chapters of God revealing himself in a way that's very intimidating, as it should be to Job. And Job makes a great statement finally, I have seen the Lord and I have placed my hand over my mouth. A great moment in Reformed theology. Well, let me tell you, if your heart ever encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, you will realize that you are in the presence of the Lord. If you have not, then you need to come to him in faith. But all of us who know Jesus by a personal relationship and faith, we know that he is the sovereign Lord. Well, in the glaring presence of God the Son, these wicked men lacked the gall to press on and cast the first stone. Just as the prison guards had earlier fallen back, unable to arrest him, and just as the soldiers would do later on in the night when they ultimately did arrest Jesus, these men could not abide their wicked plans in the presence of Jesus. I love John's understatement, verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. James Boyce puts it this way. Obviously, there was something in the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the tone of his voice, or simply in the power of his presence that got through to these men, unrepentant as they were, and left them powerless. Think of the efforts they've gone through. Think of the plotting, and yet they're destroyed in a moment. When confronted by the God who masters all circumstances. Now, Jesus' response to this situation does not mean that there can never be justice on the human level. This passage will be misused that way. Whoever is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, is used to say, well, then no juror ever has the right to convict someone else unless that juror is completely sinless. Now, Calvin explains that Christ, however, is not forbidding sinners to do their duty in correcting the sins of others. But by this word, he only reproves hypocrites who gently flatter themselves and their own vices, but are excessively severe and savage in judging others. That's true. And yet, I think we should, as Christians, be mindful of the merciful attitude that we as sinners who have been forgiven must show to others who have sinned, even if it's right for them to be punished. As Jesus taught us, let us pray and live. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Well, there's the greatest contrast here between the way Jesus treated this woman and the way the scribes and the Pharisees treated her. Isn't it always sad? Isn't it always painful to find people using God's word, not to proclaim grace for salvation, but to beat down and dominate and destroy people in pursuit of their own personal agendas? How much of that is going on right now in our own day? The abuse of the word of God to dominate, control, and even destroy. You know, even when Christians have the duty to denounce evil, and we do, we need to speak the truth about abortion. We need to stand up against homosexuality. We have a prophetic witness to the world. Even when we're doing that, our agenda is not one of contempt and destruction, but of redemptive grace. That's the way we are if we're true to the scriptures. Moreover, notice that Jesus never treats anyone as a tool or a mere thing. He cared not just about his reputation. That was at stake. This whole thing was a way to smear his reputation. But he concerned himself not only with that, but also for the woman herself. He cared for her. Isn't that what we've seen all through John's gospel? the care with which he handles Nicodemus the Pharisee, the woman by the well, the lovely account in John 4, John 5, the paralytic by the pool. Jesus knows how to handle not just each type of situation. That's what we do. We kind of get mental models. Okay, this is this kind of situation. Here's what I do. No, no, Jesus, he knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your needs. And he ministers to you personally, individually, out of the overflow of his compassion and love and grace. And sure, he sees behind all the pretense, but he deals with us in grace and truth. Listen, Jesus was not naive about this woman and her sin. But that didn't make him callous or cold. As Psalm 103, verse 4 says, we sang it in our opening hymn, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, secondly, Jesus showed compassion for her desperate condition. And he always looks with compassion on the lost. Matthew summarized it this way, saying, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, where does that compassion come from? It comes from his own love. It is part of his very nature. God is love, and Jesus came to reveal God to the world. And therefore, Jesus extended forgiveness to the sinful woman. Now, there he was in the sudden quiet of the temple courts, the accusers all having fled one by one. And now rising to stand before her, Jesus asks, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. Neither, Jesus replies, do I condemn you. Isn't that an encouragement for us to stop hiding our sin from God, from pretending spiritually with the Lord, but that we can come humbly to this Jesus. We can confess our sin. We can let the light of his word search us and know us and show us sins we're not even aware of. But we know that we can seek from him and find forgiveness that he freely gives and we so greatly need. You know, it occurs to me that Jesus could very easily have avoided this trap without going out of his way to save the woman. When they asked him to choose between justice and mercy, he might very well just have referred them to the Sanhedrin. That was the body who was called upon to make those decisions. And Jesus could very well have said, now this is an obvious trap. You are yourselves teachers of the law. You don't need me to tell you what the law says. You have the Sanhedrin, so go and do that. And he would have been safe enough. But you see, to do that would have been to forfeit the woman's life. It would have been to stand still while an injustice was perpetrated. You know, even if the woman was guilty, this was not justice. And Jesus was concerned in this account not merely for the claims of mercy, but also for the claims of true justice in God's sight. And he was serving the cause of both when he drove the conspirators away. Well, I stated earlier that we cannot know what Jesus wrote on the ground. But I do think we can know at least something of why Jesus acted in this strange way. I think that when Jesus stooped to the ground, he was doing so not to avoid looking at the accusers, after all, he talks to them, but to avoid looking at the woman. The law has come, symbolized by the Pharisees. And so Jesus chooses not to deal with her, not to look upon her in the presence of the law. Only after he has addressed the law, as it were, sent the claims of the law away, does he rise and face the woman. Then he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? The law having been removed. Now you see, here we see the very heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. And he says to this woman and to every sinner who comes believing and seeking mercy, neither do I condemn you. But here's the question. How can he do that? How can he just dismiss the law, as it were, and its demands for judgment? See, that was the dilemma. And so we ask, on what basis did Jesus, on behalf of a holy and just God, say these words to a woman caught in sin, neither do I condemn you? You know, it's one thing to intimidate hypocritical legalists, but it's quite another thing to dismiss the law of God itself. Well, the answer, of course, is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, upon which he would die for the sins of people like this woman. Jesus came into the world to take this woman's adulterous shame upon his own holy back, to put away her sins, and thus to say to her, neither do I condemn you. You see, Jesus speaks forgiveness to us, not because we really are not guilty. Oh, we really are. And not because God winks at our sin. You'll sometimes hear it said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God was very legalistic, but now in the New Testament, God cuts us slack. Well, that is an offense to God. God is no less holy today than he ever was. And in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was a God of love and grace. The New Testament God is equally a God of holiness and justice. No, he's not winking at our sin. And nor is it true that Jesus is unconcerned with justice. Far from it, it was the work of his life and death to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you, because he has driven off the accusers. That is the demands of justice from the law, which he satisfied by enduring that penalty himself in our place. It is the cross that is the answer to most theological conundrums. And here to the question of how can there be mercy when there must be perfect justice on sinners. Mercy and truth have met together at the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. I said before that I know of no sin more evil than the one this passage shows. But of course there is one that was more evil. The innocent Prince of Peace being nailed to a cross and put to death by evil men. Now, that was the darkest sin. That was the cruelest crime perpetrated by the very same men who sought the life of this woman. But just as Jesus mastered this conspiracy against the woman caught in adultery, so also did he master his own crucifixion, the crime that was his death. You see, in his grace, his intention was to use that shameful episode to redeem this sinful woman. And likewise, the cross became the instrument of our forgiveness, the place where mercy and justice kiss for us. I mentioned earlier the similarity between this episode and that of Zechariah chapter 3. There, Joshua, the high priest, representing all of Israel and all of the church, he stands in filthy garments before the angel of the Lord, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And there at Joshua's right hand is Satan, accusing him for his sin. And what did Satan want? He wanted to drive a wedge between the holy God and his sinful people. That's what he wants in your life. That's what Satan's accusations are designed to do. Just as these men could not kill Jesus, but they could discredit him. Satan can't take away your salvation, but he can take away your sense of salvation. And he will accuse you and he will say to you, who are you kidding that you're a Christian? Why are you pretending that you're a holy person? You're not like those other people. You don't want to be around God. Look at you're filthy in the sight of God. You've experienced that accusation, haven't you? Let me read what the answer was in Zechariah chapter 3. The angel rebuked the devil just as Jesus drove away the accusing Pharisees. And he said, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. But the angel said to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Zechariah 3:3-4. You see, this is the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, foretold long before through the prophet Zechariah with the high priest Joshua of Israel. That through faith in him, our sins are taken away. In fact, he takes them away and places them onto himself. But what about his spotless, gleaming white garments? He says, I place them on you. Through faith in Jesus, sinners though we are, guilty though that we know we are, rightly ashamed of things that we have done, we stand before God, cleansed and dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, imputed to us through faith in his gospel. There is, Paul summarizes, now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Now, Jesus doesn't stand opposed to the law. He saves us not by despising the law, but by fulfilling it, by living the life under the law that we should have lived and achieving the righteousness that we need but cannot do because of our sinful corruption, and then fulfilling the demands for punishment by taking them in our place. That's what Jesus does. And now that law that we once were so afraid of, the law that was hanging over our heads like an axe, a threat to us, Now it's under our feet as a guide to holy living, that we might live in a way that's pleasing to God. Realize that that's what this account includes. This account speaks not only of this free forgiveness, but a renewed calling to obedience. That was true in Zechariah's vision as well, that Joshua the high priest was recommissioned to consecration. He was clothed in white, but then commissioned to holiness. And Jesus, too, joins his offer of forgiveness with a call to holiness. "Neither do I condemn you," he told the woman. "Go and sin no more. From now on, sin no more." See, what this says is that we are forgiven that we might be holy. Let's not forget that. You say, this is great. The Christian gospel, I can be forgiven because Jesus died for me. And that just means I can sin all I want. Well, Paul answers that in Romans 6 by saying, no one who's been forgiven actually thinks that way. If you're born of God, that's not what you say. You say, how can I continue sinning after such grace has been given to me? No, we are forgiven that in the power of the Holy Spirit and gratitude to Him, we would live new lives of obedience to honor Him. But let me make this point. Let's not confuse the order of those two. Let's not leave out the second part. We are forgiven so that we will sin no more. But let's never confuse the order. If Jesus had said to this woman, now listen, you stop sinning, you clean your act up. Let me talk to you about men. And then once you've done a little better, then I will come back and I will consider forgiving you. If that's what he said, he might as well have condemned her right then, and he might as well condemn us now. No. We are forgiven because of his saving work, because of his cleansing blood, with his imputed righteousness received by faith alone. But then we are called to obedience, to a life that honors the Lord. He saved us, Paul said, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so if Jesus declares you not condemned, my friend, you will not be charged in the holy court of God on the day of judgment. There, oh, you have sins against you. But on that day to come, Jesus will lift up that nail-scarred hand and he will drive your accusers away. Here's how Paul reasons. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised again, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Who will condemn you? There will be no one. Well, lastly, let me say this, that not everyone in that encounter went away forgiven. And not everyone today stands uncondemned before God. The religious leaders, so sure of their moral stature because of their outward religious show, their petty works, they departed condemned because they rejected the Son of God and Savior. Let me ask you, does this picture you in reliance upon your works, in your contempt for others who've experienced sin and disgrace? If so, then realize that Christ will send you away until you repent of your self-righteousness, until you believe his gospel. He will leave you, if you persist, to stand alone on the day of judgment under the searching gaze of the holy God, condemned for your sins. And that's what you will hear on that day to come from Jesus. You will not hear, "Neither do I condemn you," but rather you will hear, "Because of your unbelief, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Seek him. You will be forgiven and saved. And then lastly, there's this woman. Maybe you feel like her, disgraced by your sin, wearied with the sense of guilt over your failure, fearful of the holy God and his just law, because the truth is you have not measured up. Well, then look up and see your Savior in Jesus Christ. He died for you, for your sins, to release you from the law. And now he says to everyone who receives him in humble faith, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." Martin Luther put it this way. If you have tasted the law and sin, and if you know the ache of sin, then look here and see how sweet in comparison is the grace of God, the grace which is freely offered to us in the gospel. And when you've seen that grace, you will not want to sin anymore. But in the joy of forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ and the gratitude you have for him who died for you, you will desire to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. And Father, I pray that we would think about it, that we would ask ourselves, who do we relate to in this passage? Father, we know the truth is that we are, in fact, in the very same position as this sinful woman. Lord, even if the world has not caught us yet in our sin, you have caught us. And so, Father, we thank you that when we come in the mercy of Jesus, we are told that we are forgiven because of his blood. And I pray that this spirit of grace would permeate us. And it would not be a false grace, Lord, that does not take your law seriously. No, but a true grace that looks to Jesus, thankful that he has redeemed us. He has fulfilled the law. And yes, he calls us now to holiness. And yet, Lord, we are grace people. Help us to spread grace to others, to share grace in the witness of our gospel, and to look on everyone with eyes of grace because of Jesus who died for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.